It's amazing that what was written to these people 2,000 years ago is still applicable. The timeless principles are for all Christians for all times. And so what James wrote to these people 2,000 years ago is still timeless principles and applicable for us today. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about that? The Word of God is amazing when you think about it. It's amazing and it's powerful. It transcends the zip codes. The timeless principles transcend culture. They transcend national identity. It transcends all that the world has accumulated. It penetrates through all of that. The Word of God is so powerful, so sufficient. It's like a love letter from home, guiding us and helping us and drawing us closer to our Savior and to heaven. Various Bible commentators accumulated a statement that goes something like this. The Word of God contains for us the mind of God and the state of man, the way of salvation and the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. We must read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter for life. In the Bible, here heaven is opened and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good is design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill our memory, rule our hearts, and guide our feet. We should read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth. It is health to the soul and a river of pleasure for those who apply its principles. It is given to you here in this life and will be opened at the judgment in the afterlife. It involves the highest responsibility. It will reward the greatest labor and condemn all who trifle with its contents. It's amazing, huh? Wow. Well, think of this. Everything that we've learned in the last few weeks have come from where? Come from God's Word, right? James is now going to transition from his teaching about outward trials and inward temptations to the Word of God. He kind of introduced that last week when he, on that point, to refocus on the gifts that God has given you instead of dwelling on the things that God hasn't given you that tempt you. And he kind of introduced this whole subject to the Word of God at the end of verse 18. So he's directing our attention now to especially our salvation as the greatest gift that we could ever receive from him. So let's look at verse 18 and look at that, how he makes this transition, because the subject is changing now from inward temptations to the Christian and the Word of God. And he introduces the power and importance of the Word of God. He says in verse 18, "And the exercise of his will," that would be God's will, "he," that is God, "brought us forth," well, that's a loaded statement, "by the word of truth," there it is, "so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." James is redirecting the people's attention away from their temptations of things that God has not given them to what God has given them. And then he says, well, if you're having a hard time, think about all the gifts that God has given you, your health and your job and your friends and your children and your spouse. Think about your salvation. It's as if he put his pen down and walked away and he came back down and said, oh yeah, what about God willing you to be saved? And then taking the word of God and saving you. And so when he does that, James himself begins to change his thinking now away from inward temptations now to the Word of God. And he says he brought us forth by the Word of truth there. Now verses 19 through 25, our text this morning, you have the power and the importance of the Word of God as the theme and subject. So the subject just changed. So we've looked a lot at outward trials. We've looked a lot about inward temptations. Now we're going to spend a few weeks looking at the Word of God, the power and importance of the Word of God. Let's read that passage. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. Stop right there. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now notice, in this passage, James introduced that God brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how he saved us. He used the word of God to save us. But also notice in verse 22 and verse 23, he calls it be doers of the word and hearers of the word. And then down in verse 25, he says the perfect law, the law of liberty. Five times he makes reference to the word of God in those few short passages. So you can see that the subject at hand is the Christian faith and the word of God. He's talking about the word of God. And as you go through this passage this morning, not only is James going to emphasize the power and importance of the word of God, but the proper reception and response to the word of God and the promised blessing to those that are doers of the word of God. So those are kind of your three points. They're already there in your outline for you. The whole purpose of that, for James to do that, so Christians will be blessed in what they do for their Lord and not be deceived like so many Christians and so many people who never apply God's word. They come and hear God's word. They leave with no intention of ever doing God's word, especially those who reject Jesus Christ and his word out of hand. If people only knew the power and the importance of the word of God, they would realize that their time spent hearing it preached, studying it, reading it, is of utmost importance. Its value is beyond comparison. James has told us that God brought us forth, that is, he regenerated us, that is, he has saved us. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son by the word of God. He used the word of God. Just think of this. He says the word of truth there. That would be the gospel. If you never heard the gospel, if you never heard the word of God, you would never be saved. You still would be unregenerate. You still would be lost. You'd still be in the kingdom of darkness. That's how important the word of God is. That's how important it was in your life at one point in time if you're saved. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here he calls the message of the truth the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel, the word of truth. The gospel is euangelion, means good news. It's the good news about the life, the death, and the resurrection of this person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate. And so now the gospel is the agent. It's the means that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ, repentance towards sin, and the salvation of their souls. Think about that. God uses the word of God, the gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save your soul, to bring you to faith in Christ and repentance. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says the gospel is the power of God into salvation. There's power in the gospel message. Peter wrote, you have been born again, that's regenerated, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Think about that. You were born again how? He says there, by the living and enduring word of God. That's what God used to bring you into the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To some people, it's foolish. But to some people, it's the power of God into salvation. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? That means faith wasn't there. Faith came. How did it come? Come by hearing the gospel message. and it comes. There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the message of the gospel. Isn't that how you got saved? Think about how you got saved. Somehow you went from rejecting Christ to embracing Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross for your sins. Somehow one day, something changed. How do people who do not believe one day repent of their sins, seek forgiveness of the Lord, and believe in Him as a Savior? How does that happen? The Bible teaches us that God used the word of truth to bring us forth from spiritual death to spiritual life, to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. That's how God used the word of God. One day, you had to have heard the gospel message. You had to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've died on the cross for your sins. And somehow or another, you dealt with your sins and realized you needed a Savior for your sins because you were headed to a devil's hell because of your sins. And somehow God brought that message to bear upon your heart and birthed faith in you and repentance, and you came to Christ. That message is about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way: for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word of God performed its work in you who believe. That's how powerful and important the word of God is. It saved your soul. And without it, no one would ever be saved. Anyone who's ever going to be saved is going to be saved by hearing the gospel. Nobody's going to get saved apart from hearing the gospel. That's how important it is. Now, if the word of God is that powerful and that important, do you think it is still powerful, important in a new Christian's life? Or how about a growing believer? Or how about a seasoned saint? It's important in whatever level of spirituality you are, the word of God is that powerful and that important. Peter put it this way: like a newborn baby. He's not saying you're newborn babies. Like a newborn baby, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Just like a baby is utterly dependent on milk, we as Christians are utterly dependent upon the word of God. Without it, we cannot grow. The word of God birthed us into the family of God, and the word of God will grow us as Christians. That's how important it is. That's why James is bringing this up to begin with. Because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We need the word of God to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us, so that we can be equipped for every good work. Without it, we will not be equipped for every good work. And so I said all that so you get the impact of what James is going to say as we look at the rest of these verses 19 through 20. Now, I know that was all just introductory material so that you could kind of get the impact of these verses. And actually, I don't like taking large chunks of scripture and just preaching through them and giving you 3 points of a large passage of scripture because there's so much that is missed. But sometimes if you just go one verse at a time, you miss the forest for the trees. So this morning I kind of want to put your arms around the whole teaching of James, and then we'll kind of go back like we did before and kind of visit this passage again and look at it in a little more detail. But I want you to get the impact of what James is saying as he changes his subject now from inward temptations to the Christian and the Word of God and how important it is. So think about it this way. We've already covered point number one. We've already covered point number one, the power and importance of the Word of God, during that introduction. So there's only 2 more points to go. Let's consider the proper reception and response to the Word of God that James puts forth here. Okay? Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Stop right there. Actually, this is how you got saved if you think about it. Quick to hear. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel grabbed your attention and convicted your heart. Isn't that what happened? You could have been, I don't care about none of this stuff, and just sitting there in the back or the church or minding your own business and not really involved. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came and began to grab your ear and grab your heart. And you were like, what? Somehow or another, something grabbed your attention. And you were quick to hear. What is he saying? This is good news. This is, I need to know this. And then you began slow to speak. You didn't know what to say, but yes, you're right. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what you knew you need to say. I'm agreeing with God, but you knew you needed Jesus as Savior and Lord and the forgiveness of sin. Somehow you were quick to hear and you were slow to speak. And then you were slow to anger. Instead of rejecting and resisting and fighting against the truth, your anger turned against your own sin, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And your anger turned to joy. When you got saved, you were quick to hear. That gospel message grabbed your ears. And you were slow to speak. You didn't really know what to say other than, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then your anger turned into joy. Your anger turned away from toward God, and it turned toward your own sin. And the Word of God did that. The Word of God did that. The gospel of Jesus Christ did that. The message of Him dying on a cross for your sin did that. He says there in the beginning of verse 19, this you know. What did they know? They know that by the Word of God, by the Word of truth, that's how God brought them forth into the kingdom. They knew that because they had experienced that. And James calls them my beloved brethren. Beloved of God because God saved them. And beloved of James because like them, he too was saved. And he loved them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so James' affection for them is equally as strong as his obligation to them as their previous pastor. And I understand that. That's a pastor's heart. Someone once wisely said, people will not care how much you know if they don't know how much you care. And you have to come with a caring heart and a prayerful heart and a meditating heart and see the faces that of the people you're going to preach to and say, God, help them. Help them. And you have to care or people won't care. And that's what James is doing here. My beloved brethren. James wanted them to know this truth because he loved them and cared for them. He says, you know this. You know that the Word of God did that to you. This you know because they were saved. And so James is encouraging these Christians to properly receive and respond to the Word of God now that they are already saved, just like they did when they got saved. So he's writing to Christians, and he's reminding them how they got saved, and now he's trying to impress upon the importance of the Word of God because they are saved. Just because the Word of God saved you doesn't mean you're done with it. No. The Word of God continues to be the agent, the means that produces a faith that works out what God is working in. And God is working in. Philippians 2:13 tells us. It's not just a positional righteousness, this imputed righteousness where God robed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and looks at you as if you're just as righteous as Jesus Christ. No, we're talking about a practical righteousness, an imparted righteousness. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's the big difference between Christianity and a lot of false religions in the world. A lot of false religions in the world are doing what they're doing to be saved, to be right with whatever deity they are trying to please. Their whole religion is distilled down to a works-based religion. It's based upon their onus and their performance. And if they don't do this, then they will never be saved and get to go to heaven. Mark it down. I can make a list of every false religion in the world. The very bottom is dependent upon your performance. It's a works-based religion. We're not trying to be saved. We already are saved. We don't come to church to be saved. We don't tell people about Jesus to be saved. We don't come and worship Him to be saved. We don't come and preach God's Word to be saved. We're already saved. Don't we do those things because we are saved? That's a big difference. We do it out of gratitude and love because we're already saved. And that's what James is trying to say. Any righteousness practiced in the Christian life is expressed because salvation has already taken place. We are living by faith because we have faith, not to receive faith. It's not we got to go to church. No, we get to go to church. You don't got to go to church. You get to go. There are people that feel like they got to go. And if they don't go, God's not going to be happy with them and they might never make it to heaven. We don't got to go. We get to go. We get to go because we are true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. And when we get this opportunity to express our worship to our Lord and Savior, and it's acceptable to Him. It's not we have to read our Bibles and pray. No, we get to read our Bibles and pray. Now we can pray, and God answers our prayers. He hears our prayers. They're like an incense up into his nostrils, and he welcomes our prayers. And our Bible reading is not like a dog trying to figure out trigonometry, which a lost person can never figure out. We read the Bible, and we see the spiritual truths in it. We see the deep secret things of God. We see applicable things to the Christian life that the non-Christian will never get, never understand. You get to come to church. You get to pray. You get to read your Bible. That's a blessing of the Lord. Not to be saved, but because you're already saved. It's like the noble Bereans in Acts 17. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul came and preached things, and they said, wow, let's look at the Bible and see if that lines up with Scripture. And they found out it did. Listen, you can't let anybody stand up behind any so-called pulpit and just pour into your heads, open your heads up and pour into your heads anything they want. On the radio or on TV or even books. Everything must be held to the barometer of scriptural truth. The Word of God is the absolute truth. It is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creed, and religious opinion is to be tried. Amen. Everything has to be tried against Scripture. People who are saying things that are not true, you have to be discerning enough to say, that's not biblical. That's not true. You can't just open your head and let anybody just point in anything they want.
Right. Amen.
Truth is not perception. Truth is not perception. Truth is not validated by numbers. There are millions and millions of people in false religions. They're not right. What they're teaching is not true. So numbers does not validate truth. Okay? Sincerity does not validate truth. You can be sincere and sincere and sincere, and I believe this all my heart, and it can be wrong and be erroneous. Sincerity doesn't equal truth. You can be sincere as a day is long and be sincerely wrong. Right? It's not relative. Well, I believe this, and I think this. Well, the Bible says this. Yeah, but I kind of feel this is what it means. I believe this. You could not say anything more erroneous than contradict the Bible and say, well, this is what I believe. The Bible says that, yeah, but I believe this. That's relativism. Let me ask you, I don't want you to answer this, but what do you think the temperature is in this room? I could say, well, it's like, feels like about 76. Somebody else could say, well, 72. Somebody else could say, well, 74. We all could have a differing opinion. Who's right about what the temperature is in this room? The barometer, exactly right. The barometer tells us, so the barometer is the gauge for absolute truth, and the Word of God is the barometer for objective truth. Truth is not subjective. It's not based upon a feeling. It's not based upon experience. It's not based upon what's relative. There is an objective truth that is the Word of God, and everything is held to that standard. And Christians need to be eager and quick to listen to what is being represented as God's Word, whether it's true or not. And how are you going to know whether it's true or not? You got to go to the barometer and say that does or does not line up with Scripture like the noble Bereans. And if it's not true, then there's a way to properly respond to opposition. We have a passage in Scripture that teaches us that. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says, the Lord's bondservants, and that means all Christians, that would include you, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow, you hear that? People are going to stand in opposition to God's word. You can't fight with them. You can't say, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Or does Adam have a belly button? Or where did the Bible come from? And argue about all these theological things. These people are lost. They need the gospel. Theology is not the power of God into salvation. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. They don't need to know about election or predestination or prolegomena or angelology or Christology or any of those things. They need to hear the gospel. That's what's going to save their soul. So what you do is you don't quarrel with them. You teach them the gospel. You give them the gospel. Because why? You don't know if God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they can escape the snare of the devil being held captive by him. And they are. What is God going to use to grant repentance and take them out of the snare of the devil that's being held them captive? What's he going to use? The word of God. He's going to use the gospel. How important is that? It's not arguing and quarreling. If you look at James chapter 20, look at it says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You can't argue and fight over the word of God. No, teaching and responding to the word of God is to be approached with humility and gentleness and patience. Actually, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Great patience and instruction. So let's look at verse 20. Not arguing, but with great patience. Let's look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Think about that. Here's what he's talking about. Without humility, no one is ever going to be saved. Without humility. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Wasn't it one day when you heard the gospel that you humbled yourself and said, yes, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? James says, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you got to ask yourself, what is it there for? It's there for because it's pointing back to what he already said and is making conclusionary remarks. And now he's saying, therefore, just like you did when you got saved by the word of God, just like you did when God saved you, continue in faith and repentance. Continue in that humble attitude of faith and repentance. Listen, repentance is not a one-time event in the Christian life. Although there was a time when you got saved that you repented and turned from your sin and turned to Christ. That happened at a point in time in your life. That's what salvation is. But repentance, like faith, continues to be active in the born-again sinner. Actually, Christians are always in repent mode. They're always in confess mode. Every time we sin at Easter or luncheon, what do? We try to repent of it. We try to confess it. It now becomes a characteristic of a Christian. He's like that all the time. And that takes a humbling heart to confess your sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James is saying, like in Hebrews 12, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Isn't there some sins that just so easily entangle you? It just seems like you do the same ones over and over again. It easily trips you up. James says in verse 21, putting it aside, lay it aside, the sin that so easily entangles us. Now these two words, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, are some very interesting words when I kind of studied them out. All filthiness is a translation of the Greek word reparoua, and it can be used for the filth of clothes you soil or a stain you get on your body when you look at all the places it's used in the Bible. But it has another very interesting connection. It's a derivative, reparoua, from rupos. And when rupos is used in a medical sense, it means wax in the ear. So this Greek word that he's using, all filthiness, is a derivative from a word that's used for wax in the ear. And I think that kind of fits our context, because what are we talking about? Listening to the word of God, right? I'm going to give a little illustration. There was a deaf lady who went to the doctor to get a hearing aid because she was deaf. But when the doctor checked her ears, they were stuffed full with earwax. And she said, you're not deaf, you just need to get the wax out of your ears. But their ears were so impacted with wax that she couldn't hear. And so when wax gathers in the ear, it can make someone deaf, right? And a man's sins can make him deaf to God's word. Right? That's what he's saying. You gotta get rid of that stuff that doesn't let the word of God penetrate and you can hear it. And so James is saying, listen, we need to bust out some Q-tips. Let's bust out some Q-tips. Let's clean out our ears so we can hear the word of God. Let's put aside all this filthiness. Let's get rid of anything that would hinder us from hearing God's word. Does that make sense? Because that's the context. Also in verse 21, all that remains of wickedness. This is another interesting Greek word. This surplus, this all that remains of wickedness, this surplus, this abundance of wickedness, this abounding, this remains. James says, you got to lay it aside. Literally, you got to strip it off, is what the word actually means. It means to drop it, all that remains of wickedness. The word is used in the New Testament as a previous pagan habits. So these people that came out of paganism and embraced Christianity, he says, you got to drop all those pagan habits. Or you got to drop all the hangovers from your previous life before salvation. We had a certain lifestyle. We lived a certain way before we got saved. And when we got saved, we didn't rid ourselves of that lifestyle completely like we should have. And because we didn't, it's kind of hindering us from hearing the Word of God. Bad habits that we still do from our former life before we got saved. Bad language that we still use, that we used before we got saved, we still use. Bad influences from bad people that we hang around with or we expose our minds to. He's saying, you got to rid yourself of that kind of stuff. If you don't, the Word of God is not going to penetrate into your heart. This is what James is expressing in these verses. When you hear the Word of God, don't be so quick to react if it doesn't line up with what you've been taught in the past or what you believe. You may be wrong. That's what James is saying there. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Wait a minute. Don't have a jerky response to the Word of God and say, wait a minute. And then blurt out and say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. And begin to argue. No. You could be wrong. Be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger is what he's saying. Maybe you got some bad baggage you've been carrying around for a long time. And you got to have a funeral service for pride and say, you know what? I'm wrong. The stuff that I thought and the stuff that I believed, I got to get rid of. I got to shake. It's hindering me from hearing the Word of God. And don't get upset if the Word of God contradicts what you think or what you believe. Many times you're going to read the Word of God and it's going to contradict what you might have thought or what you might have believed. And you can't say, I don't believe that, when it's the clear teaching of Scripture. If it's a clear teaching of Scripture, you can't say, well, I don't believe that, and get upset. And I know a lot of people, when they get into some theological debates and the Bible is clear about a theological principle, people just get upset and want to fight and argue. Can't do that. You have to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, especially when it talks about Christ and the way of salvation. Don't get upset if the Word of God confronts your lifestyle. Don't get upset if the Word of God confronts your lifestyle or exposes sinful behavior. And it's going to do that. If it contradicts your lifestyle and exposes sinful behavior, you can't get upset and angry about that and just tune God out. No, just the opposite. You got to get that earwax out of your ears so you can hear God's Word, and you got to lay aside that bad baggage. That's what he's saying. You may be making future plans. Be careful that it lines up with Scripture and it does not go against the clear teaching of Scripture. You may be making plans and you know it contradicts the Word of God. No, humble yourselves, it says. Remember, the Word of God was the agent that saved your soul, and the Word of God is going to be the agent that's going to direct your life. Stay humble. Receive His Word with humility and a willingness to apply what you hear, even if it goes against the grain of what you've always believed or the way you're used to living. That's what the Word of God does. It's like a big magnifying glass, a big spotlight that says, you're exposed. And that's good, because now you know what to do, right? The word humility there is restrained strength. It talks about Christ. Restrained voicing opposition to God's Word. When you got saved, what did you do? You didn't voice opposition to God's Word. You submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. You confessed Him as Lord. And you believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. He now is Lord of your life and you weren't. You got to. That's the way you have to continue to live in the Christian life if you're going to grow and understand God's Word. That has to be the way before you can receive the implanted Word that has saved your soul. Just like when you got saved, you got to get rid of the earwax. You got to get rid of the bad baggage. There's also a Greek grammar rule that I thought was very important here that says the aorist participle, which is putting aside. A participle is a word that ends in ing. Putting aside, or having laid aside must precede the action of the main verb, and the action of the main verb is receive the word implanted. So all that means is it is something that must be done prior to the reception of the word of God. Before you can receive the word implanted, you got to put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility. That's what that Greek grammar rule means. And so what does that mean? The antithesis is that if you don't put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, and you don't humble yourself, you will not receive the implanted word, the one that was able to save your soul. In other words, the proper reception of God's word is to deal with that which is hindering humility, and the quick hearing and the vocal reaction and the opposition to God's word. Remember how powerful it is. Remember how important it is. And don't fool yourself and try to explain it away, because this is what will happen in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is that self-deception we talked about. This is the heart of the passage. This is the heart of the passage. Someone once asked, "Is the sermon over?" The gentleman responded, "The preacher's done, but the sermon is just getting started." What he meant by that? The sermon starts when you walk out the door, not when I say amen. Hearing God's word is not the end, it's a means to an end, which is your salvation, your sanctification, Christ's exaltation, God's glorification. That's the end that we want after hearing God's word. It's what you do after you hear God's word that proves whether you heard God's word or not. It's what you do after you hear God's word that proves whether you heard God's word or not. It's one thing to sit there and hear it, but it's another thing to walk out the doors and do it. That proves that you heard it. So Jesus said, if you hear his word and act upon it, you can be compared to a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And you know the story in Matthew 7. There's a wise man and a foolish man. One man built his house upon the rock, and the floods of life came, and the storms of life came, and everything that stormed against his house, and it stood strong because it was built upon the rock of God's word. But the foolish man built his house upon a sand of personal experience, subjectivism, relativism, and when the trials of life came, it wiped him out. You can tell whether you hear God's word and apply it when the hard times of life come, when the trials of life come, and they just wipe you out. It shows what your house is built upon. James uses the analogy of a man looking at a mirror as being foolish and self-deceived, who does not apply God's word in the next two verses. Look at verse 23 and 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. This is an analogy he's using, kind of like what Jesus did. Now, for if is a first-class conditional sentence. That means it means if then. If this is the case, and then this is the results. If you're just a hearer, then you're just deceiving yourself. If you're just a hearer, then you're deceiving yourself. So if then. And it's bad enough if somebody else deceives you, isn't it? Don't you hate to be deceived? But it's really bad when you deceive yourself. That's even worse. That's the worst kind of deception, when you deceive yourself. If you're just a hearer, then, James says, this is what your deception looks like to an outside observer. Here's a guy, let's say he's got all messed up hair. He's got his shirt buttoned with the wrong holes, missing belt loops all in his pants, and he's got something in his teeth, and he goes in the mirror, and he just turns around and walks away, and you're going like, brah, didn't you just see what you see in the mirror? Why don't you make some adjustment? Brush your hair, get the thing out of your teeth, okay, fix your shirt. But no, they go, they stand in front of the mirror, and they make no adjustment. They rectify nothing. They just walk away. He's saying that's what people do. They come to the word of God. God exposes and directs and shows and enlightens and encourages and is helpful, gives you direction, and then you just walk away. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. What's the sense of the mirror then? Why stand in front of a mirror if you're not going to use it? Why come to the word of God and look at it and read it and hear it preached and stuff if you're not going to use it? That's self-delusion. That's what he's saying. Imagine if you did that when you heard the gospel, when you so-called got saved. If you just heard the gospel and forgot the whole thing, what do you say about Jesus and walked out the doors? I can assure you, you would not be saved. There would be no correction, no transformation, no change, no new birth, no regeneration, no sanctification. You'd be just like you were when you heard the gospel. You'd still be lost in your sins and on your way to hell. The power and importance of the Word of God calls for a proper reception and response as outlined here in James. When God's Word is received and it's believed and responded to in faith and repentance, there's salvation. The Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. God's grace is magnified. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Christ is loved. For once you hated Christ, now you love Christ. The church is blessed. Believe me, people, I want a blessed church. I want God to bless our church. You know how God's going to bless our church? If we rid ourselves of the sin that so easily besets us, and God blesses us by being doers of the word, not just hearers. And I pray with tears for this church and the membership of it. Well, just one more point in verse 25, and I'll quickly end. Here you have the promise and blessing of the doing of the Word of God. Notice this person, different than the person who just went to the mirror and turned around and walked away. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. That verse is powerful enough. But notice this. This one who is blessed is a humble seeker. He's a humble seeker. What do I mean by that? When it says that he looks intently into the perfect law, when you look at the Greek verbs, it's the same thing as when Peter and John ran in and they bent over and looked into their tomb. It's a picture of somebody bent over. He's bent over. He's not stiff-necked. He's not proud. He's bent over. It's a picture of somebody who's humble. This person is a humble seeker. He looks intently at the perfect law. And he remains, it says. He looks intently. He remains. He's seeking truth. He's a humble seeker. He knows he needs instruction from God's word. He stays seeking instruction. He doesn't quit until he finds the instruction that he needs. He's not like somebody who walks up and looks in the mirror and walks away and nothing's changed. This person stays. He bends over. He's a humble seeker and he's looking intently at God's word. Not only that, the doer knows he needs help. He knows he's not arrived. He's a humble seeker. Can never get to the place where I know enough of God's word, I'm good. He's also a hopeful student. He's a hopeful student. Not only is he a humble seeker, but he's a hopeful student. Notice that not only does he look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he abides by it. And when, you know what that means, he abides by it? He spends some time in it. He spends a few hours. Spends some time. He abides by it. He seeks the opportunity to use what he's learned. Look what I've learned, and he wants to share it with other people. He knows what he has learned is important. He didn't forget. This doer has great potential because he's always learning. The text says, the last point here is, he's a happy servant. Not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does. That word blessed is the same word we translated happy when Jesus spoke of the Beatitudes. Happy are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy in the Beatitudes. This man is a happy servant. This man should be blessed in what he does, is what it says. Actually, the blessing comes during the doing and not so much after. The blessing comes while you're doing the Word of God, not so much after. Literally, the Greek reads, but a doer of the work. This translation says effectual doer. But the Greek actually reads, but a doer of the work will be blessed. He knows he has a master he's working for. He knows it's not always going to be easy. It's work. He knows it's going to take discipline to serve well. He's a happy servant. And doers are always happy because they know their proper place is just serving Christ. I'm just happy to be a servant of the Lord. James started this book, James, a bond servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have talked about all his accolades that he had, but he just said, I'm just happy to be a servant. The promise and blessing is right here recorded for us in 125. And there are other blessings recorded in Scripture for those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, laying aside sin, humbly receiving God's word, and doing what the word of God says. There's lots of blessings for people like that. We can go through a lot of them. That is a living by faith, and living by faith will always be blessed. In conclusion, God told Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For for then you shall have success, and then your way will become prosperous. You want to be blessed? You want to have success in your life? You want to be prosperous? The book of the law, let it be in your mouth all the time. Don't let it depart, and meditate on it day and night. Proverbs 16:20 says, "He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." The first psalm says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted forth by the rivers of water, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the way of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The man is happy who meditates day and night. Is the word of God important to you? Has it had its powerful effect in your life? What is your attitude and reaction when you hear or read God's word? Have you experienced the blessing of applying God's word to your life? Can you say that the word of God is living and active in your life, dividing asunder the very thought intents of your heart? Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth will set you free." You say, "I'm a disciple of Christ." Wait a minute. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples." There's only one thing that God the Father blesses, and everything else stems from this. And that is, God has promised to bless faith in and love for his son, Jesus Christ. Faith in his son and love for his son, everything else stems from there. If you really believe in Jesus Christ and you love him, you will spend time in his word. That will be a normal reaction. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me. And the word of God tells us how to do that, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this has just been kind of an introduction to what James is saying here about your word. And there's so much more that can be said about your holy revealed will for our lives that you have given for every generation so that they can come to know the way, the truth, and the life. And to know that no one can come to you but by Jesus Christ and his blood atonement upon the cross. What great news we have. What treasure we have in these earthen vessels. How blessed we are to be part of the body of Christ, to be the church of the living God, to be your representatives here on earth, to proclaim the good news, and to watch you by your grace, make trophies of grace, and pluck those that are in the kingdom of darkness out and translate them and put them in the kingdom of your dear Son. It seems so unmiraculous. It seems so mundane. But it's not. It's so powerful. Just a simple proclamation of the gospel, such a simple teaching and preaching of your word, transforms us from one image of glory to the next. It feeds our souls. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to realize how important it is, how powerful it is. Lord, help us to receive it like a love letter from home and respond to it by doing what it says, knowing that we'll be blessed. Help us, Lord. Help us. We cannot do this on our own. Without you, we can do nothing, your word says. We need your help. We need your grace. We are just sinners saved by grace, and we need your grace to continue this Christian life. Help us, Lord. And we know that your word that you've given us is going to help us do that. Drive us to our knees and in your word, and we know we'll be blessed. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So much more to be said in that passage of Scripture. I never even dealt with James 1:18, "Of his own will he begot us by the word of truth."